Well, good morning, Sovereign Grace Church. I hope that you are doing well. I trust that you are experiencing the grace of God as we continue to walk through this trial together, not able to meet with one another. But Lord willing, it seems like that might be happening sooner than later. And we'll be bringing an update to you on when we think we're going to be able to meet and what that's going to look like, as it looks like we're going to have to phase into our full gathering as a church. But the leadership team and I are working through that, and just want you to know that we are thinking about it, we're praying about it, and we'd love for you to join us in praying about this as well. But as we gather this morning, as you're in your homes, just ask that you'd please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 27 through 30 this morning. So if you would you please just read along with me? The Apostle Paul writes the following: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you don't leave us alone to figure things out, but you have spoken to us through your word, and you continue to speak to us even today through your word. And we just ask that you would use your word to encourage us, to build us up in the faith, to help us, Lord, help us know what to do during times like this that we're walking through. We ask that, God, you would strengthen our faith in such a way that we wouldn't just believe in Jesus, but we would believe in Jesus in such a way that we live it out each and every day, no matter where it is you allow for our feet to land, that we would stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it would shape who we are and how we walk by faith, even through trials like the one we're experiencing right now as a church. And so, Lord, would you bless our time together this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was 13, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And for those that aren't aware of what that is, it's a basic prayer that people sometimes pray to confess faith in Jesus Christ. And so when I was 13, I encountered the sinner's prayer as I was traveling with some Christian friends, and we were talking about Jesus and what it meant to be a Christian. And as they were talking to me about Jesus and what it means to believe in him and what it means to repent of your sins, they asked me if I believed in Jesus. And at the time, I did believe in Jesus. I knew who he was. I'd grown up going to church, and so it wasn't like he was foreign to me. I just hadn't really committed my life to following him. And as they were explaining it to me, it just kind of made sense. And so I prayed the prayer with them. I asked Jesus to forgive me of all my sins, and I confessed faith in him. And at the time, it just seemed like the right thing to do. And what I mean by that is, it seemed like the best thing for me to do to get what I wanted. It got me some acceptance from this family and some other families that I was relating to at the time. And so as I look back on that day, though, and I think about my conversion experience, what I would say happened on that day was I gave Jesus lip service. And what I mean by that is that I just confessed that I believed in him, but my heart was never really changed by him. I would have said that I was a Christian. I would have said that I believed in Jesus and that I was going to heaven because I believed in him. But in reality, is if you would have followed me around, you would have never seen Christ in my life. You would have seen someone just giving lip service to Christ, because my life looked nothing like Christ or that of a Christian. Instead, you would have seen me doing whatever it is I wanted to continue to do. You would have seen an arrogant young man living his life for himself. And so as I look back, I don't believe I got saved at 13. It wasn't until around the age of 19 where Christ radically transformed me. And at that time, I didn't pray a prayer. What God had been doing is he had been drawing me to Christ from 13 to 19. And around 19, that's when I believe Christ radically changed me, where he saved me, because a number of things took place at the age of 19. I'm not going to go into all those details, but there was a radical difference between a confession of faith at 13 and Christ actually saving me at 19 through a number of circumstances. And some of those changes were just radical in many ways. There was all of a sudden a real conviction of sin, where before I didn't really feel any different when I would sin. I didn't feel bad for sinning. But all of a sudden, when Christ saved me and he came and he dwelt in me and he filled me with his spirit, all of a sudden I began to feel convicted of my sin, and then I started repenting of it. Another change that took place was I started to love his word. And growing up, I hated reading. I hated reading so much that my mom would pay my sister to read books to me for school so that I could finish my assignments. But after I got saved, there just became inside of me this love for God, this love for Christ, and a deep desire to know him by digging into his word. And so I just started opening up the Bible and I just started reading it, and I really loved it. And as a result of reading it, and as a result of Christ dwelling in me and his power at work in me, I began to love the things that he loved. And it was weird to me. There was a number of things that stood out that as I look back, I just think that's something only Christ can be doing in me, because that wasn't present prior to him saving me. And so one of those things was, there's a family that I knew really well, and they were moving, and I was helping them move. And I remember standing inside a U-Haul, loading up all their stuff, and there was just this overwhelming joy in my heart as I was watching people serve them, people help them, and then me participate in that. I just remember this weird feeling of a genuine love to serve people and to do it in such a way that they benefit and I don't. And that was weird to me, because prior to being saved, all I really did was live my life for myself. I did things that benefited me, but all of a sudden now there was this desire to pick up a cross and follow Christ and live that out in little ways and big ways by serving those around me. Another key moment that I remember the gospel really affecting me and my relationships with others happened soon after I was saved, with my dad. And so growing up prior to salvation, my relationship with my dad was, it was a good relationship, but it also had a lot of conflicts. And a lot of those conflicts started because of my arrogance. I was just an arrogant young man. My dad would try to teach me something. He'd try to tell me what to do. He put boundary lines around my life, and I would fight him all day to expand those boundary lines. And so we fought a lot, and we went through a season where it was some significant fighting with one another. But after I got saved and Jesus was convicting me of sin, my disrespect of my parents, not honoring them, not obeying them, there came an evening where my dad was going to work and he just asked me to clean the kitchen before he got home from work. And I didn't do it. Instead, I went to bed. And so he got home late one night from work and he walks into the kitchen and he realizes that I didn't do it I had asked him to do, or he had asked me to do. And he came downstairs and he woke me up, kind of yelling at me a little bit. And I got out of bed and I was so angry. I couldn't believe that my dad would wake me up just to clean the kitchen. Like, couldn't he wait till the next day when I was awake? And I'd be happy to do it then, even though I didn't do it when I was supposed to do it. And so I got out of bed and I was real angry, fighting with him a little bit, went upstairs, started doing the dishes. And it was then that the Lord spoke to me. The Lord really convicted me of my disrespect and not honoring my dad and not obeying him. And so as I was doing the dishes, cleaning up the kitchen, experienced this conviction, I just asked the Lord to forgive me and asked the Lord to lead me in repentance. And so after I got done cleaning up the kitchen, I went downstairs, I found my dad and called him over to me, and he came over and he had this look on his face like he was looking for a or expecting another fight with me. And instead of fighting with him, what I did is I asked him to forgive me. I said, "Dad, would you please forgive me for something of the sorts, for disrespecting you and not obeying and not doing what you asked me to do?" And I still remember this moment because I can just see his face where he was looking for a fight, but instead what he got was he got me repenting to him and asking for forgiveness. And I don't know that he really said anything at that moment, but from that moment on, our relationship really began to change as the Lord was softening my heart, as the Lord was teaching me what it looked like to not only believe in Jesus, not just to give him lip service, but to stand firm in the faith in the gospel and to believe Jesus, so that he shaped my life, the way I spoke to people, the way I served people, the way I just lived my life, and it really affected the way that I lived my life together with my dad. And so what I want you to do, though, is I want you to think about what your life was like prior to Christ saving you. How has your life changed as a result of the gospel? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel changes us. It's not just something that we're called to just believe in so that we might get into heaven one day. No, when we believe in the gospel, what happens is the power of Christ dwells in us through the power of the Spirit, and it changes us. And so we're called to believe in Christ and to stand firm in the gospel as we live out our life, no matter what life may look like at the time. And so think about how the power of the gospel has radically transformed your life. Because today, here's what we're going to learn from our text. We're going to learn this truth. We're called not only to believe in Christ, but also to live in Christ. We're called not only to believe in Christ, but also to live in Christ. Or the language that Paul is going to use with the Philippians is to stand firm in the gospel. And so that looks like something. What does it look like for us to live for Christ today? What does it look like for us to live for Christ tomorrow, whether we find ourselves in the midst of a COVID-19 pandemic / trial, or whether we find ourselves experiencing the freedom we had before this pandemic hit our country and has separated us as a church? And so we're going to explore what it does it look like for us to live for Christ. And we're going to explore this truth by looking at three points this morning that kind of emerge from this text. And the first thing we learn is that we're called not only to believe in Christ, but we're called also to live for Christ always. Emphasis on that last word, always. We're called to live for Christ always. We're called to stand firm in the gospel always. And so Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians, and the whole first 26 verses of this letter, what he's been doing is he's been kind of talking about himself and his situation and how God has been meeting him under his current trial that he was experiencing. And he did that because he wanted them to know that he was okay. He wanted the church to know that what has happened to him has actually happened for the sake of the advancement of the gospel, that even though he was walking through a big trial, the gospel was still advancing. People were still coming to know Christ. He was able to preach the gospel to everybody around him. The church was actually growing as a result because they're watching him suffer, and he's suffering well because as he walked through this trial, his focus was on Christ. And so in some ways, these first 26 verses illustrate for us what it looks like to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in the gospel. And now what he does in verse 27 is he transitions. He's done talking about himself, and now he's going to address the church. And we're going to find ourselves being addressed as well. And so look with me at verse 27, where he writes the following. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let me say that again. This is a really important verse. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." I mean, we could stop right now and we could just ask the question, are our lives being lived out in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are we living our lives under these present circumstances in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, the one who lived in our place, died on a cross for our sins, and was resurrected from the dead? So if we're going to understand this, we need to understand what he's talking about when he's talking about living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we get there, Paul uses this word only. It's an important thing for us to pay attention to, because what he's doing is he's drawing our attention to just how important it is for us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he begins by saying, only. Only, meaning whatever happens to you, and a lot may happen to you. And we know a lot may happen to us. We never thought that our entire country would shut down, that we would go 6 weeks and more without being able to meet as a church. But he says, only, even in these current days, whatever pressures you may feel, and the church that he was speaking to, they were feeling pressure. They were being persecuted for their faith. Wherever you may find yourself, and he was finding himself in jail, and they were finding themselves with freedom. And he said, no matter what, only remember above all to live your life right where you are currently at, in any and all situations. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's urging them to live their lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens to them. Now, we need to be careful here. I want to be careful here, because what he's doing, or what he's not doing, is he's not saying, hey, you need to live a certain way so that you might get saved. That's not what he's teaching us here. He's not teaching us that if we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, then all of a sudden God is going to accept us, and all of a sudden we're going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you will be saved by the manner in which you live your life. No, he's saying something different. He's saying, since you have been saved, since you have received the benefits of the gospel and you've been brought into Christ's kingdom, therefore then live your life as members of that kingdom. Live your lives as men and women who have been radically transformed by the gospel. Now, Don Carson has some words to say about this. He says the following: to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, therefore, does not suggest we should try harder in order to secure something, but argues that because something has already been secured for us, we should try harder out of gratitude and out of frank recognition that this is what the gospel has saved us for. And so it's important that we understand that the gospel has saved us so that we might spend eternity with him in heaven, and so that our lives would be radically transformed, not just out there when we get to heaven, but the gospel begins to transform us at the point of our salvation. And what he's saying is that in light of this gospel and the power of the gospel that has become yours because of your union with Christ, live in the good of the gospel. It's also important for us to see that the language Paul uses to describe our conduct, this language where he says the manner of life, that can be translated in a way as citizens of something. So citizens of what? Citizens of Philippi? Citizens of Rome? Citizens of America? Citizens of what? Well, in chapter 3, verse 20, he sheds a little bit of light on where we find our citizenship. It says the following: but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are truly a Christian, then what he's saying here is that your citizenship is not primarily in the United States of America. Your citizenship is ultimately in heaven, because Christ has purchased that for us. It means that we're alien residents here on earth. We are passing through. Even though we are American citizens, our ultimate citizenship is found in heaven with Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to remember that our primary citizenship is in heaven. And because our primary citizenship is in heaven, we're called to live like men and women who belong to heaven because we belong to Jesus Christ. And so the way in which we live, our manner of life should reflect the place in which we belong. And so we begin to live our lives by the power of Christ at work in us that reflects the place that we ultimately belong in. And that's not just a private thing. It's not just something we do on a Sunday morning. It's not just something we do whenever we get together with other brothers and sisters of Christ. No, we're called to live as citizens of heaven. We're called to let our manner of life reflect the gospel, both publicly and privately, no matter who it is that seems to be watching us or paying attention to us. It's to be consistent. We are to live out the gospel. We're to stand firm in the gospel privately and publicly. No matter it is, wherever we're at, we are to live out the gospel. We are to reflect Christ in everything that we do. And so let me ask you this question. Let me ask you to really seriously consider this question. Is your manner of life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does your life, both privately and publicly, reflect the fact that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? You have been united together through faith with Christ. His power is at work in you. Is that being reflected in your speech, both privately and publicly? Is your life being lived out in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so I want to challenge you, church, I want to challenge you to discuss this as a family. As you've been able to spend time privately in your home with one another, does your life reflect the gospel? As you've gathered privately in your homes, has your speech reflected the gospel? When you do your school at home without your teachers paying attention to what you're doing, are you doing it in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? Husbands, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you loving her in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? And so spend some time as a family today and just ask that question. Ask for evaluation. Ask if there's any inconsistencies that anybody might see, because the reality is sometimes we're blinded by our sin. Sometimes we can't see things that we have fallen into, and we need the help of others. But here, Paul is challenging us. He's calling us to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, because the gospel is not just something we believe in. The gospel is something we are to live in always. And I would say live out always. In our second point, we learned that we are to live for Christ together. So we're called to live in the good of the gospel, not alone, not apart from one another, but we're called to live for Christ together. Look with me again at verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so Paul urges the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit. The Christians in Philippi, they needed this encouragement as they were experiencing opposition for believing in Jesus Christ. Like Paul, they were being persecuted for their faith. The question, though, is how would they respond in the midst of their trial? How would they respond when life got uncomfortable for them and it wasn't easy for them to follow Christ? Question for us is, how would we respond? Or how are we currently responding when life's not normal or it's not easy to do the things that we used to do, when we can't gather together on a Sunday morning, or we can't gather together in community group, when we're not experiencing that rich fellowship with other believers? How are we responding in the faith? See, Paul was aware that they would be tempted in those moments to maybe run, tempted in those moments to maybe put down the cross and live a comfortable life, maybe tempted in those moments because nobody's paying attention to them, that they might compromise their faith and give in to the world around them and even separate themselves from the church, from other believers, for the sake of comfort, for the sake of being accepted by the world that was persecuting them at the time. But what Paul's saying to them is those temptations may come, but when those temptations come, stand firm in the faith together. Stick together in the midst of the battle. Walter Hansen writes the following. He says, "The command to stand firm was used to indicate the duty of the soldier in battle, or to describe the taking of a position vis-a-vis that of an adversary. Like soldiers on a battlefield, they must not yield an inch of ground no matter how hard their adversaries press against them." So when the going gets tough, when life gets hard, what Paul is teaching us here is that the church needs to stand her ground and not back down. Standing firm is not something that we're called to do on our own. It's something that we're called to do together as a church by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And I think what we've learned as we've been separated for a number of weeks now is just how much we desperately need one another. I love Zoom calls, but I'm growing weary of them. I love getting on those things. I love seeing people's faces. But what I've realized is I desperately need my brothers and sisters in Christ. I desperately need Sovereign Grace Church. I need to see you guys. And I think you're probably experiencing the same thing. There's just something God does when the church gathers together. When we sing together, we're reminding one another of the truths of the gospel. When we get to gather together and hear God's word preached, we're doing that together. We're being encouraged together. Like Walter Hansen says in his quote, we're like a bunch of soldiers that are gathering together, being prepared for the battle, which we call life, that lays before us for the week. And when I leave Sunday mornings together with you, I'm encouraged. My faith is built because I'm reminded I'm not alone. What I'm doing now, I'm looking at myself as I'm preaching to you. I can't see you. And so when I stand in the pulpit on a Sunday and I get to see you, I'm reminded every Sunday, I'm not alone. I don't ever want to live my life alone because it's lonely. It's discouraging. I need my brothers and sisters to help me run this race. And that's what Paul's saying here is if we're going to live out our faith in Christ, if we're going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, then we do it always and we do it together. We need one another. And so again, let me just challenge us as a church. How can we do this in the midst of our current separation from one another? And I've given you a number of possibilities throughout the last several weeks, but I want to encourage you to persevere in that, to keep doing those things, to keep calling one another. If you haven't called somebody, call them. If you've called the same people over and over again, I'm so grateful for that. Keep doing that. But again, think about those people you only see on a Sunday morning that you might bump into as you're getting coffee or as you're walking in the building. Think about those people and give them a call, because we need one another. They need you and you need them. I also want to encourage you, as your community groups are getting together on Zoom calls and doing things like that, to really make those things a priority. We need one another. And living out the gospel means we live it out together. We don't live it out alone. I know it's easy to get comfortable in the quiet sometimes. You know, this pandemic and this stay at home has challenged us in many ways, but it's also been encouraging for a lot of people because it shut a lot of life down, and it's easy to get comfortable resting. It's easy to get comfortable kind of doing nothing, and it kind of feels good because if you've been living a pace that's 100 miles an hour and all of a sudden now it got shut down and you're actually living the speed limit, it probably feels pretty good. But don't get too comfortable. Don't get so comfortable that you neglect your brothers and sisters, because living in a manner worthy of the gospel means we live out our faith together in
Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go to our final point here. And our final point is this. We live for Christ with confidence. So we don't just believe in Christ. We're called to live for Christ. And living for Christ means we live by faith. We live with this surety that what we're doing is right, that who we're believing in is true. And it's meant to build our confidence to live out our life in such a way that it glorifies the one who saved us. And so Philippians 1:28 says this, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So Paul is calling the Philippians to stand firm in battle and not be intimidated or taken back by their opponents. Remember the Philippians, they were being persecuted by the Roman authorities and the world around them for believing in Christ. And so life wasn't easy for them. It actually got harder for them the moment they started to believe in Jesus Christ, the moment they picked up their cross and began to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of getting easier, instead of getting more comfortable, it actually got harder. They started being persecuted by people. People started to disown them. So calling themselves Christians and seeking to faithfully follow Jesus, it didn't win them any awards, and it didn't really make a lot of friends for them as the world began to shun them. So it didn't help them fit in. Instead, their newfound faith in Christ made them stand out from the world around them, and it brought opposition and suffering and hardship. I share that with you, church, because what they walk through is not unique to them. It's what happens to most believers as they come to faith in Christ, as he sets us apart from the world around us. He makes us different from the world around us. And so don't be surprised if people don't like you because you're a Christian. Don't be surprised if you coming to faith in Jesus Christ, picking up your cross, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, brings some hardship in regards to the world around you. Don't be surprised if your boss thinks you're weird, or if you're standing around at work and you're talking to fellow employees and you're discussing matters of the world, and you bring your Christian worldview into play and they ask you, "Hey, what do you think about this?" And you share what you think about it from a Christian perspective with a biblical worldview, and they just think you're crazy. You're just one of those religious Christian type of people, and you're confused. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't like you because you believe in Jesus Christ. Don't be frightened by your neighbors if they don't want to be around you, because what Paul's getting at here is living in a manner worthy of the gospel means we're going to see opposition sometime. We're not going to be liked by everybody. And when those moments come, you're going to be tempted to compromise. You're going to be tempted to maybe put down the cross, maybe not share your faith in those moments so that you're liked by the world or you're liked by your neighbor. And in those moments, what Paul is teaching us here is no, living for Christ means we live with confidence. It means we're confident to pick up our cross because we're confident that Jesus is who he says he is, and his promises are sure and they're true, and that we're living for something so much better than being liked by our neighbor. We're living as citizens of heaven, knowing that one day we will spend eternity with him. And so we're called to live out our faith in Christ with great confidence. Confidence in him. Confidence that the opposition we face is actually a sign directing our attention to the fact that we are his people. Look with me again at verse 28. He says this. He says, "This is a clear sign." He's talking about their opposition. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction." What he's saying there is that the people out there who oppose believers, who oppose the message of the gospel, it's a sign that they don't believe in Christ, and ultimately for their lack of faith, they're going to be judged by Christ. But it's not just a sign of their destruction. The opposition to us is also a sign of our salvation. He says, and that is from God. And so another way, what he's saying is, don't be surprised when people don't like you for believing in Jesus Christ. The world around us is in opposition to Christ. When Christ lived on this planet, he was opposed. And as we seek to believe in him and faithfully follow him, he even warned us, don't be surprised when you find yourself being opposed. And that opposition, what he's saying here is, it's actually a sign of our salvation. It's actually a sign saying, you're on the right path. You're believing in the right Savior, the only Savior who died on the cross for your sins, who paid the full penalty so that you might receive eternal life. And so, church, I just want to encourage you in closing. We are called to not only believe in Jesus Christ, but we are called to live for Jesus Christ always, together, and with great confidence, because he has made us his own. He died for us. He was raised from the dead. He is reigning and ruling over all things. He's watching over us. He's caring for us. He's going to finish what he started in us. And he will bring us safely home to heaven, where we will spend eternity with him. And so as you live out your life in these present circumstances, under this trial, church, live by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. Pick up your cross and faithfully follow him, both privately and publicly, because he is going to bring us home. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would bless Sovereign Grace Church, Lord, and you would bless those who are listening today, that you would encourage them in the good news, Lord, that you would remind them of who you are. Lord, you would help us as your people to live out our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ today, tomorrow, and always, until you bring us all the way home, where we get to spend eternity with you. And so, Lord, bless your people. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, God, and that you would give us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, thank you, church, for listening. May the Lord bless you. May he pour out his Spirit upon you, and may you know his grace, mercy, peace, and love today. God bless.